different things. And as we came to the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew, just before I left, we said, you know, really, if all of this is true, if Jesus is who he claims to be, and if Jesus did really rise from the dead and all of these good things, then there's really only a couple of reasonable responses to that. And the first reasonable response is to come to Christ in worship and to worship and praise him and to make him the center of our praise and the center of our life. And I said the second reasonable response, which is one that God himself gives us at the very end of Matthew there, and that is to be and to make disciples or apprentices or followers of Jesus Christ. And I spent quite a bit of time, we outlined all of that. And then last week, Jason did a great job explaining how it is that we can achieve these two ends. How it is that we can sort of become a disciple of God. How it is that we can share this good news of a disciple of God. And it all centered in on the reality and the truth of covenant. Sort of the center of how God interacts with people. A covenant, an agreement between God and people, a treaty, if you want. And it's not one that we get to negotiate, one that we get to say, well, I'd like this and like that. No, no, it's a special kind of covenant because it's called a suzerain covenant, which means that God comes and he says, here's the deal, take it or leave it. You can say yes, you can say no, but, you know, this is the covenant that is offered to you and one in which I will hold everybody to regardless of their response. And then, as Jason pointed out, there's really two parties in this, the one who keeps and the ones who break covenant. And Jason looked at 2 Chronicles. He said, the Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love, you who keep your agreement, you who keep your promises with your servants who continually wholeheartedly in your way. On the one hand, we saw that God keeps his covenant of love. He is faithful to it. He keeps his promises. And on the other hand, there are those of us who are people who end up on this mountain, if you remember Jason's illustration, who break covenant, who can't be faithful, who continually fall short, sometimes by accident, but often on purpose. And so we find ourselves on this mountain where we're in enmity with God, where the judgment of God rests upon us. But God makes these covenants because he cares about people. Because they are covenants of love. And so because God loves us, and he's over here on this mountain, and we're in this big chasm on this mountain over here, you'll remember, what God does is he says, I'm going to make a way, I'm going to make a new covenant, so that those of you who are on that mountain of enmity, everybody, and those of you who are under that mountain under the curses of God, everybody, and those of you that are under the judgment of God, everybody, so that there's a way back for you to come to me so that we can be in intimacy again. And that way, you'll remember, is the God become man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came and lived out his covenant with God faithfully. The one true Israelite, the one true human being who was able to live by all of the expectations or the terms of the covenant. The one who could do it when the rest of us couldn't. Jesus is the only one who is faithful. And so as he remained faithful, then God the Father, through him, built a bridge across this great chasm. You remember exactly sort of how it works. And the first thing is that God the Father makes a new covenant, a covenant with the Son. This is the new covenant in my blood, where the Son says to the Father and the Father says to the Son, we will enter into this new covenant because the Son, Jesus, says, I can be faithful. I will be faithful. I have been faithful. And God the Father says, you're right, Son. You have been faithful. You can be faithful. You will be faithful. And then here's the deal. In the faithfulness of Jesus, Jesus has all of us who say, I trust in Jesus. I can't be faithful, but Jesus can. I believe in him. I trust in him. I place my life in him. When we come into Jesus, then we are found faithful. The faithfulness of Jesus becomes our faithfulness because we are in Christ. And when God the Father looks upon us, he sees us in Christ. And he sees us as people who are able to keep covenant in God. But what about our guilt? What about the consequences of our prior rebellion and sin and all of that stuff? How does that dealt with? Well, that's that whole thing, the second part of it, isn't it? That Jesus, the perfect, faithful one, takes our guilt and he pays for it with the sacrifice of his life and his shed blood. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this. God made him, that's Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing thing. Like, God took Jesus, who had no sin, and he made him the very personification of sin, all of the sins of all of humankind. As Jesus stood there representing all of humankind, as he was nailed to the cross representing every single one of us, then he takes that sin and places it on Jesus, and Jesus, the righteous one, becomes unrighteous, becomes unfaithful, becomes sinful, so that we could be faithful and right and forgiven. And God offers us this way back to him across this mountain by his grace through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the one human being who could give a true amen, truly say yes to him. So I've got two aims this morning. My first aim is that for those of you who have not yet crossed that chasm, who haven't crossed that bridge of Jesus Christ, to explain to you in as simple a way as I know how it is that the Bible would lay out that we say yes to this deal. Remember, Jason ended last week with, here's the offer of God. There's the offer, the chance for peace with God, that you can be forgiven, that you can be made intimate with God again. Does this sound like a good deal? Does this sound like a reasonable offer? Remember, Jason ended that way. Well, what I want to do this morning is, as simply as I can, say, this is how the Bible says we say yes. We say amen. We say, yes, give me your grace. Yes, give me this forgiveness. Yes, give me this intimacy with God. And the second aim is for those of us who've already crossed this chasm, that I can just kind of put literally on your hand a very simple tool to help explain to other people how it is that they can say yes if they begin to look at Christ and begin to say, you know what, I want that in my life. How do I do that? Just a simple tool to give us so that we can help people across that bridge. Now, before I do that, I need to make you all deep theologians. Because I want to explain a word that I talk about a lot, but it's important we get this in our mind before we head into this. And it's this word, the word normative. Normative. Normative, we get our word normal from it, right? So it's not that difficult of a concept, really. And the whole idea is that that which is normative is that which is normal, or it's the standard, or it's the usual way, or sometimes it's the way it should be. And what I want to talk about is the normative way that we say yes to God. Now, the reason I say normative is because God can do whatever it is that he wants. I mean, he can switch things around, and he does in the Bible, and sometimes he messes up the order, and sometimes this is missing. God can do whatever he wants. You know, just devotionally last week, I was reading again the story of Balaam and the donkey. Remember that story? There's Balaam, you know, he's got hired on to go and speak against Israel, and the donkey, you know, God puts an angel in the way, and the donkey he's riding lays down, and then it squeezes his leg. Remember that whole story? And Balaam, he's mad, and then finally, he starts beating this donkey, and you remember the story of the donkey talks to him? What a weird story. But I'll tell you what's really weird, is that Balaam just kind of answers the donkey back, has a conversation with him. I just think that's the strangest thing. I mean, can you imagine? You're driving here, your truck breaks down three times, you get out of your Chevy or whatever it is, you close the door, and the truck starts to talk to you, and you say, and the truck says, well, the reason I slowed down when you wanted to speed up is I was trying to avoid this accident you're going to have. And you just turn around and say, oh, okay, I didn't realize that, truck. Thanks very much. And carry. I mean, what a weird thing. Weird. There's a sense that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants it, and that's awesome, and that's great, and that's why he's God and we're not. But what we're going to talk about this morning is the normative, the normal, the easy, regular path. When we say, how is it that I'm going to say yes to Jesus? There's all kinds of ways that God accepts your yes. But if we're going to talk about how the Bible normally lays it out, that's what we want to talk about. And I want to give you a great tried and true Church of Christ Restoration Movement approach. It's called the five-finger exercise. You're going to lay it on your hand, a very simple way to explain how it is that we say yes to Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith, but how do we appropriate that? How do we say, yes, I want this deal? How do we say to Jason, yeah, it's a reasonable offer. I want that. This was first put up by a guy by the name of Walter Scott. He's one of the big four in the Church of Christ back in the mid-1800s. And he was a frontier evangelist. He'd ride into a town, get off his horse or whatever and gather all the kids around. And he said, okay, kids, I'm going to teach this exercise. And he teach them this five-finger exercise. And I go home and tell your mum and dad and tell them that tonight a man's going to be teaching on the square about how to do all of that and the way the kids would scurry. So that's what I'm going to do is this five-finger exercise. And my hope is that if you're somewhere along this journey, that maybe it'll help you take that next step. And that if you've already made that journey, but you're thinking, how is it that these people that I love, how can I help explain it in a simple way, how to say yes to Jesus? So here we go, five-finger exercise. Number one, hear. To hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? But when I say hear, I mean we need to hear with understanding. And that's what we spent the last couple of years trying to hear the gospel when we looked in the gospel of Matthew and saw all that Jesus is, all that he has done, and all that he continues to do. To come to the place where we understand that there's a God who loves us, that we're on this mountain over here estranged from God, and that my only hope of getting across the mountain is not by being good enough, none of that stuff, but only in the faithfulness and the sacrifice of Jesus. He's the only way that I can get across to that bridge, but God welcomes us and has provided that way to hear the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's a lot more difficult to hear the gospel than we first think. If you go out and you survey the people you work with, go up to the mall and ask them, go in your schools and ask them, and I'll tell you what, and here's what's difficult. Even at times if we examine our own hearts, what do we think the gospel is? What do we think it is to be a Christian? You know, if we go and we catch ourselves in the tube, if we survey people that say, well, what is it to be a Christian? Well, some people say, well, to be a Christian is to be good. To be a good person. Well, to be a Christian is to obey all of the rules. Well, to be a Christian, you know, those Christians, they think that they're perfect. They think they've got it all wrapped up and to just sort of have this superior attitude. And sometimes we might find even within ourselves is it what it is to be in relationship to God. I don't know if you ever do this, but I catch myself sometimes. Have you ever caught yourself thinking, if I just do this, then God will love me a little bit more? Or I wonder if God noticed that I just did that. Well, what is it? That's because we don't hear the gospel of grace, the gospel that God loves us so much, the gospel that God wants to give us freedom, the gospel that God says, I understand you can't do it. It's completely on the work of Jesus and being in him. And so it's very difficult to hear the gospel. It really is. And to live that out. But that's the first step, is to really hear the gospel. And it's not on us. It's on Jesus. And that's the only hope that there is. So to hear with understanding the gospel of Christ. Second, to believe. To believe with all of our heart and with all of our mind and all of our strength. And this is the big one, because belief in the Bible is not just sort of an intellectual acceptance of reality. When the Bible talks about belief, it's something much bigger than just saying, yeah, there is a God, and yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, and yeah, we can have our sins forgiven, and yeah, we can be intimate with God, and yeah, the Holy Spirit can mature us into the image of Jesus so that we can be filled with his joy and his celebration and his life and all of those things. Yeah. No. When the Bible speaks about belief, it's something much different than that. James, of course, is the famous one. Book of James, chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith or belief. I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You get that? Even the demons have got this understanding. Even the demons understand that the God is one. Even the demons understand the gospel intellectually, that there's one God who's Lord of all. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? The deed. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. It's not just the mind, it's in our entire being. And the scripture is fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, that righteousness is being in a right relationship with God. It was credited to Abraham as doing the right thing before God. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous in right relationship with God by what they do and not by faith alone. It's kind of a shocking thing, but we hear about this whole deal about by faith, saved by faith alone. But the only time in the New Testament that the words faith and alone appear together are right here in this passage where James says, you're not saved by faith alone. Well, what does he mean by that? Obviously we're saved by grace through faith. What is he saying? He's saying that faith, that belief is more than just an intellectual, academic acceptance of, yeah, there is a God and he's one and he's got this plan of salvation. When the Bible speaks about belief, when the Bible speaks about faith, it's this whole deal of putting our entire life, our entire being into the lordship of Jesus Christ, into the grace, the goodness, the love of Jesus Christ. That's belief. Always in the Bible, faith carries the idea of a response. The response of a whole person. Faith equals response. You could even write that down. That's what it means. It's more than just the mind. It's a responding to God. It's a coming into his love, coming into his goodness, allowing the Spirit to fill us, being matured in Christ, trusting in him. Hear, believe, repent. Repent. Repentance is the big U-turn. And we need to make sure that we don't mistake repentance for just being sad that we don't keep the terms of the old covenant, that we're not just disheartened, that we don't keep the Ten Commandments. It includes kind of being discouraged. It includes being sad about being that, but it's much more than that. We see this in the book of Acts, right? You remember the book of Acts? In Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. The boys go out and amongst all the pilgrims and they start to preach the gospel and they're all speaking in languages and tongues that are not their own, and people from all over the world hears them speaking their own language and they can't figure it out. And Peter gets up and he explains the whole thing about the message of Jesus Christ. And he says, look, Jesus is God's son and we killed him and God raised him from the dead. And when they realized that they'd killed the Messiah, look at their response, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were broken hearted. They were upset. They were sad. They were distraught. And they said to the Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? We realize we're on this mountain. We realize that we've killed the very one who's supposed to be this bridge. What do we do? And Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, that's Gentiles, that's you and me, for whom the Lord our God will call. They've got this crushed heart. But repentance is more than just having a crushed heart. Repentance is more than being struck that we've been in disobedience to God. Repentance, I've showed you 1,000 times, well, let me show you 1,001. Repentance is the U-turn of a change of who is running your life. It's dealing with the core sin of our life. The core sin of our life is that we want to be our own boss. We want to kind of say, yeah, there's God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that's all kind of good, but I'm going to do my own thing. And so here's what repentance is. Every single one of us walks along in life saying, Alan is the boss. Well, you don't really say that. Well, it might be good if you said that. But I would say this. You'd put your name in there. Alan is the boss. Alan is the boss. Alan is the boss. And out of this sin of rebellion that I'm the Lord of my life, all my other sins flow from that. All of my, whatever they are, gossip, slander, anger, addiction, whatever those sins are, all of it comes out of this core sin of I'm going to do my own thing. So repentance comes to realize, uh-oh, I'm doing my own thing, but I'm over on this mountain. I'm in trouble. Jesus died for me. God continually offers up his hands for me, coming back. And so I'm going to repent. I'm going to say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my boss. Jesus is my leader. Jesus is the one that gives me my dreams. Jesus. That's repentance. It's the sorrow of being in rebellion to God. For sure it's that. But it just begins there. It doesn't end there. Repentance is this turnaround where we say, I've been in rebellion. I've been doing my own thing. I give it to you, God. I want to live for you. I'm going to stumble and I'm going to mess up. And sometimes it's going to be 2 steps forward and 1 step back. And I'm going to fall and skin my knees. And I'm going to, all of that stuff, I understand it. But my intention of my heart is to live for you. That's what I'm going to do. That's repentance. Hear, believe, repent, confess. This is going public. Confess. To speak it, to say, you know what? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am one who wants to be his disciple, his apprentice. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be delivered, rescued from the judgment into which we all stand. You will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess your faith and are saved. Now, of course, we do that symbolically as people come to Christ for the first time, and before we baptize them, you know, we have them give Peter's confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But of course, what God's talking about is not just confession when we're all amongst our friends, but it's confession in your family and in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your schools. It's to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm dependent upon his grace because I mess up all the time and I just need him. And it's Christ who's given me this hope and this joy and this life and this purposeful living. Because I've got this incredible God who saves and who loves and who gathers me up. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Be baptized. Now, of course, I have to control myself on the baptism part of things because sometimes in the Church of Christ we're misunderstood and people say, well, you're water regenerationist, you know, you're saying that baptism saves you and all that, blah, blah, blah. I begin to hyperventilate these days, so I'll try to remain calm and not go into a five-hour lecture, which I could do unless you want. Do you want? No way. Okay. Let me just sort of lay out for you in the barest possible way this whole thing about baptism, because it's kind of weird. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read 14 verses, which all need to kind of be tied together. It's a bit long, but I just want to get one thing. If you want to listen to the full explanation of this, you can go back to the podcast and my series on Romans from a few years ago, and I do a full job on this. But let me just skim the surface to get the idea. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. For those who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We joined in the death of Jesus. That's why when we dunk people under, we say, baptized in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we've been united with him in death like his, we'll certainly be united in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, in our baptism, right? That's what it said. We believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die any longer. Death no longer has master over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, you count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself for him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What in the world is he talking about? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that when we were running along here, I'm the boss. What really the real truth is, I think I'm the boss, but really sin's the boss. That's really what we think. We put our name in there, but really it's sin that governs us. It's our passions of the flesh, as Paul says, that govern us when we mess up. And so what happens is we come to Christ and we say, I'm dead. I'm not going to do that anymore. Sin's no longer going to be my boss. God is going to be my boss. I'm going to be alive. And because Alan, who was ruled by sin, called his own name, Alan, who ran his own life, that guy is dead and gone. Now, what do you do with dead bodies in case they start to stink? You bury him. And in this particular case, we bury that dead body in a watery grave. And we say, that guy, that woman that I used to be, governed by sin, when I was helpless against it, is dead. And I don't have to let that stuff rule my life anymore, because now the Holy Spirit of God is going to live within me, because that guy is dead. And so I'm going to bury this body and I'm going to be resurrected just like Jesus was, to a new person, to a new life. Now, here's the thing. Have you ever seen a dead person bury themselves? I've done quite a few funerals now, never seen it yet. We bury dead people. They are passive in the event. And I don't understand why people say, well, you know, if you put baptism as part of how you respond to God and how you say yes to God and part of this salvation event, then you make it a work. How is it a work? It's the only thing in the whole process we don't do. I believe, I repent, I confess, but I get baptized, symbolizing that I'm helpless in this, I'm hopeless in this. It has to be done for me because I'm dead, and so it needs to be done to me and for me. And so we are baptized, and that is what this baptism is. It's saying, I am dead, and so I need to be buried by the faithful ones of God so that I can be raised to new life. Now look, it's not like we don't do anything at all in baptism. Look at one other passage here, because this to me really helps me understand what baptism is all about. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start with verse 18 to get a bit of context. For Christ also suffered once for sins, right? We got that. The righteous for the unrighteous. We did that whole thing, right? To bring you to God, right? He's the bridge. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, it's a picture. It's Noah's ark, it's a picture of God's salvation. That's what he's saying. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, not the ritual of baptism. That's just getting wet. Not the physical act of baptism. That's just getting junked under. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven as at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What's he saying? He's saying this. It's not the physical act of getting wet, baptism. It's what baptism says. Well, what is baptism? Well, this word pledge is the word that's used for signing on the dotted line. It's the word that's used for shaking the hand when you're making the deal. It can also be translated not just in a pledge, but an appeal for or an appeal from a good conscience. In other words, what it's saying is saying, look, baptism is the way that God says, yes, please. Baptism, the way that God says, this is how me pledging myself to you. This is me entering into this covenant with you. This is how I'm saying that I am dead and I'm trusting in Jesus. This is me appealing to you, God, for your grace, because I have faith in Jesus and I need this washing. I need this cleansing. I need to be raised up to a new life. That's what I'm saying when I'm being baptized. Now, we can go into a whole bunch of other different things, but that's the simplest thing that I can put it in, is that we are dead, and so we get buried, and in being buried, God says, you want to know how to say yes to me, to this offer? I'll tell you how. Get baptized. That's how I want you to do it. I want you to appeal to me in baptism. I want you to enter into this covenant with me in baptism. It's like getting married. You know how it is when you get married. You start off, you love the person, you engage the person, you're committed to the person, the relationship's there with the whole person, you intend on spending all of your life with that person. And so what do? We go through this ceremony called a marriage ceremony to cement that. We make covenant before witnesses and proclaim to everybody, this is the intention of my heart, this is the reality of where I am. I love this girl, and she's mine till we die. And in baptism, we say, I love Jesus. I intend to be with Jesus all my life. I want everybody to know, including God, that I want to covenant myself with Jesus. And that's what baptism is. There's 1,000 reasons, I suppose, why people don't get baptized. I had lots of them because I was grew up a little bit kind of around the Anglican bit. Mum did a good job of, you know, getting me confirmed and all those things and getting me to Sunday school and all that stuff. So there's all kinds of, well, why would I do that? Here's what I want to say. Number one is that if you want to talk more about this, happy to do it. Number two is this. Someday we're going to stand in front of God. And he's going to say to us, you know, it's awesome you did all this stuff. That's all good. But you know, I asked you to get baptized. How come you didn't do that? And when that question is asked, if it's asked, the reason I give, does it make sense? You know, it's like, you remember Naaman the leper? Remember the great general got leprosy, went to see God's prophet? Remember that? Because he'd heard that, you know, there's a prophet that speaks of God. So he travels from Damascus. He goes over there and he goes up. And the prophet says, go and dunk yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. And this general, Naaman, is picked right off. He says, there's cleaner waters back in Damascus where I'm from. I'm not getting into that slough that you Jews call a river. Forget it. And he's about to travel back. And one of his servants says, you know, master, if the prophet, if God would have asked you to perform some great feat, you would have done it. But instead, he asked you this simple thing. So why don't you do it? And Naaman goes and does it. And I honestly, I don't want us to be in the spot where God just asks us, hey, just do this simple thing. Get baptized. So I don't know where you're at in this journey. If you're still hearing, if you're deciding whether or not you believe, if you've repented or you need to repent, if you confess, or if you're just waiting to be baptized and you're not really even sure why you haven't done it yet, I want to challenge you, I want to ask you, I want to beg you, I want to cajole you, I want to do whatever's necessary to get you to take that next step along those next fingers. Now, I've been saying for a few weeks that our desire is to have, you know, some people get the opportunity to be baptized next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We've got one already scheduled, and after this morning from first service, they're going to get baptized. They said, oh, I can't do it next Sunday. I'm out of time. I have to work. So it's going to be the Sunday after, whatever. So don't let, oh, I can't do it next Sunday, so I won't do it. But I just want to encourage you to think about those mountains that Jason had up there. Think about the covenant. Think about that bridge. And think about the normative way. Of course, God does it different ways with different people all different times. He knows our heart. He's not about forms, any of that stuff. But in just the normal way of how do I say yes to God? I hear the gospel. I come to believe it with my entire being. I repent of the sin of being my own boss. I'm willing to confess that, to speak that before people, and I get baptized because I am dead and I begin to stink unless I get buried. I said in the first service, in the olden days, it just kind of struck me. In the olden days, back when I used to start preaching, since I didn't have a childhood, in the olden days, you used to have what they call an altar call. Remember the altar calls? Remember that deal? Some of you have been in church all your life. Well, you know about altar calls. They last for 20 minutes. It's not going to last 20 minutes. Don't worry. But that was a deal. You know what would happen is the preacher would say, hey, you know, if there's anyone that wants to give their life to Jesus, I'm going to be standing over here at the end of the aisle, and we just invite you to come. And if you've got questions, you can ask them. If you want to give your life to Jesus, you can do that. Whatever's necessary, you can do that. And we'd sing, you know, Just As I Am, or follow Jesus, you know, though none go with me, still I will go. All those songs. And first service, I got kind of teary because I got nostalgic for those days. But I want to maybe do something a bit old-fashioned, because I believe that the Spirit of God is tugging on all our hearts. Is this incredible God? All day long, he holds out his hands to a stubborn and rebellious people. He says, come. I'm never going to quit asking. And all day long, he stands at his window. And he looks out for his kids that are wandering off, living the life of Riley, or in pain, or whatever reason that they're far from him. And all day long, he just stands out the window, hoping that that kid will turn his head and maybe turn around and start walking. And God, this humble God, the Bible says, runs out to meet him. This is the God. This is the God. An incredible God who saves. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the crew to come up and they'll lead us in a song. And I'm going to go over here. And if you want to take the next finger, or you don't understand the next step, or you disagree, or whatever it is, then I just invite you to come and we can pray and we can chat and we can do whatever. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Come to this God who holds out his hands. Let's pray. Almighty God, your grace is enough. That's a good thing because it's all we have. Because we're stuck on that mountain. We can't. We can try as hard as we can to live perfectly and not mess up. But we do. And some of us do it by accident. And lots of times, God, to be honest with you, I do it on purpose. I just say, I'm not doing that. Or I'm going to do this or I want to. And all of us end up running our own show. And that puts us in enmity with you. But I am so thankful, God. I am so thankful that in Jesus you've put this bridge across, that you've established this new covenant in his blood, that if we will come to Jesus, if we will place our trust in him, if we will believe in who he is, and we come into Christ, then we are found faithful in him. And our sins are washed away. They're washed away. And you, the living God, stand at your window, your arms outstretched, hoping and asking and inviting every person who's ever been created to come to you. All day long, you hold out your hand to a stubborn and rebellious people. And you say, come, and if we take a step towards you, yeah, if you'll take one step towards our Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. And you rush to us with grace and love, and you embrace us. And we begin to stammer out our guilt, and you silence us with your love. Holy Spirit, for any here that have not experienced that, just call them, help them to hear your voice. And for those of us who have found ourselves in covenant with Christ, help us to take this message of hope, this incredible promise of grace, and to be able to live it out in our lives so that we might have the opportunity to speak it and confess it with our mouths and explain how it is we say yes to Jesus. So come and do your work, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to rise with us again.
To Jesus I surrender all, to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. Savior, I surrender all. Oh. Oh, to Jesus I surrender humbly, at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, make me Savior.
Let Thy blessing